much time here as we have in the past on that already, because this is what brought me into study divine institutions in the first place, that passage of Scripture. And there's nationalism, the reality of various national entities or nations. In order to hinder globalism, God wants us to be stalwarts behind nations. Each and every nation is a sovereign nation, and we're not to be working toward this one world government that the world seems to be moving towards more and more in light of all that. And then the church, and again, some people don't believe the church is a divine institution, because although anyone can get into the church, especially it's for believers. It's the union of saved Jew and saved Gentiles in the body of Christ during this present age, which finds expression in regenerate local churches. People are born again and they're part of the body of Christ. So we have these six divine institutions that I'm calling divine institutions. Others may eliminate number six, they may eliminate number one, but many take marriage, family, human government, and nationalism as divine institutions that we need to understand and note. Well, we have stated in these that Satan is opposed to anything God has established, as he is the enemy of God and the enemy of God's highest creation, man. And since the fall of man, there has been this angelic conflict between God and Satan, and man is caught in the middle, as you know. So in the past, now again, we looked at this first one, the responsible dominion mandate. Okay, we took a couple of nights to look at this, and what did we say about this? Number one, this was God's mandate to mankind to multiply, fill the earth, and to tend and care for it as God's stewards on the earth. We were given this mandate, or at least Adam and Eve were given this mandate as God's stewards to tend and care for the earth and to begin to multiply and fill the earth on God's behalf. Okay? Secondly, we noted that Satan opposed God and his will for man to fulfill this mandate as he sought to usurp man's authority over the earth. And this he did in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3, 1 through 7. Okay? During the fall of man into sin, men have fallen into sin, and sin has disrupted our perspective about these divine institutions. Not all sees them as we see them as believers in Christ. Well, he persuaded the first couple in the Garden of Eden to fail the test that God had given him by getting him to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That was Genesis 2, 16 and 17. This allowed Satan to take the dominion of the authority of the earth from man, so that he is now the god of this present evil world system. Satan is. Okay? In accomplishing this, Satan has now blinded the eyes of mankind so that they unknowingly follow Satan and not God and his will. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4 says, if our gospel is veiled or hidden, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Why is that? Whom the god of this age, Satan, has blinded, who do not believe lest the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So Satan wants us to follow religion. Religion can't save. Only a personal relationship with Christ can save. Third point. God still seeks to save and rescue those who will trust in Jesus Christ alone to be saved from this present evil world and the influence of Satan in their lives. Satan is still working against the believer. If he can't keep him from salvation, he's trying to influence him with worldly perspective, human viewpoint thinking, anything he can to keep him from serving the Lord and to accomplishing God's will in life. And that's why it's the cross of Christ that has made the difference. Jesus has died on that cross, paying for our sins once and for all. And we need to understand and note that. God also now seeks to transform believers' thinking to do the will of God and not to follow Satan anymore. We've been talking about that for some time. We'll always be talking about that. Well, you might ask, and I didn't put this on your handout, what about the responsible dominion mandate that was given to man before the fall? What happened? Okay? What became of that? Well, that's point four. One day in the future, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, and those aligned with him, you and me, who have been aligned with him by faith, will take back the dominion of the earth and establish a physical kingdom of righteousness here, thus fulfilling God's original mandate that he gave to man. And that's why we have been understanding is we are dispensationalists. And we're looking at God's plan of the ages, the dispensations, and we understand we live in the age of grace, but the kingdom is still coming. First will be the rapture, the upper call, and then Christ will come back and establish this kingdom. So all of His story has been moving towards the culmination of the kingdom on earth promised to Israel in the Old Testament, but rejected by them when they crucified their Messiah here. Instead of making him their king, he offered himself as their king. But again, this physical kingdom, a physical earthly kingdom, where righteousness will dwell, he will fulfill the original mandate to, he's told man to multiply, fill the earth, to tend and care for this earth, to have dominion over it in every aspect. So I thought, in light of that, we could look at some verses on that. So I had you open to 1 Corinthians 15. Let's look at 15:22 again. 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter. It presents the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15:3-4 on how to be saved by the grace of God. I think everybody here knows that. So let's just jump ahead to verse 22. We've seen this verse many times. For in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. When you come to Christ, you're saved. You're born again. But each one in his order. In other words, there's going to be a resurrection because we're now in Christ, and this is part of the first resurrection. Christ is the first fruits of resurrection. He rose from the dead first on that third day after he died. Afterward, there'll be a resurrection for those that are Christ's. Notice the possessive S at the end of Christ, at his coming. So it's time yet in the future when there's going to be a resurrection for other believers. And this is going to culminate again, beginning with the rapture, and then at the second coming, there's a lot that's going to be happening here. So he alludes to that right here in this passage. Verse 23, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those that are Christ's is coming. Then comes the end, the goal, the consummation, where all this is moving towards. What's going to happen then? When he delivers the kingdom to God and presents it to God, the Father. When he puts an end to all rule and authority and power, satanic rule, authority, and power. And even men's rule, authority, and power. Christ is going to do that at his second coming. And this is stating that. For he must reign how long? Till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, but that's not yet. So again, these verses are alluding again, as we could back up, to the time when Christ will come back out of heaven and set up this kingdom and establish righteousness upon the earth. And now I've got some other verses on PowerPoint that kind of go along with this. Just look at these and think about these for a minute. In Isaiah 9:6-7, the prophet Isaiah said, "For unto us a child is going to be born. There is his humanity. Unto us a son will be given. There is his deity. And the government of this kingdom will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end." It will be an eternal kingdom. 1,000 years this begins it, then it goes into eternity. "And upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even for how long? Forever." Now, how in the world is this going to be accomplished? Well, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform that. The armies of heaven will make sure this takes place. That's exactly what this verse is saying here, and setting forth the fact that a king is coming. He's going to have a kingdom. He's going to have the government on his shoulders. He's going to run everything, and he's going to run it with a rod of iron. Jeremiah 33:14-16 says this, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah." And remember, Israel and Judah was the divided nation of Israel. "In those days yet coming, at that time I will cause to go up a branch," "a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." That's what that kingdom's going to be like. "And in those days Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell safely." Now, they're hardly safe today, Every nation over there wants to drive them into the sea and wipe them off the face of the earth. And this is the name by which she, the nation, will be called the Lord our righteousness, because they will have accepted the Lord, they will have believed in the Lord, and that's what will happen that time yet in the future. Now, Luke wrote about this as well, in Luke 1, 32 and 33. And he said, tell us more about this righteous branch, will you? Well, here's what he said, quote, "He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign forever over the house of Jacob," "and of his kingdom," this coming kingdom, "there will be no end. Yes, we set forth it on these dispensational charts as 1,000 years. But that is just the beginning, because then we will go right into eternity. This will be absolutely amazing. Well, what will this kingdom be like? Well, let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 11 for a minute here. Isaiah chapter 11. I mean, we don't oftentimes get a handle on what this, but Isaiah here in chapter 11, you can read this on your own and read the whole chapter. We're just going to read the first 10 verses. Isaiah gives us a glimpse of what this kingdom is going to be like. Remember now, this the curse is going to be lifted during the kingdom. Christ is going to lift the curse off the earth. And we'll see that right here in this chapter. Isaiah 11, it's 9:27 if you have a Bible like mine. Okay? 11:1. "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse." In other words, a descendant of Jesse, which David was, and then Jesus was, okay? "And a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. It'll be the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight is in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes," oh no, "nor decide by the hearing of his ear," oh no, "but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth." That's at his second coming. He's going to speak and it's going to be over. "And with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist." Okay? Now, notice this. Verse 6 and following, "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb." Really? Yeah. "The leopard shall lie down with the young goat," at that time, "the calf and the young lion and the fatling together." And here, then he says, "a little child will dwell with them." Well, I've told you in the past that in that day, the lion and the lamb are going to lay down together. And the lamb's not going to be in the lion's stomach, because God is going to lift the curse. That lion is going to be vegetarian at that time. That's amazing. And then he says, this little child will lead these animals. And again, there will be no fear, because Jesus Christ will rule and reign in righteousness in this kingdom yet to come. This will be absolutely amazing. "The calf and the bear shall graze." A bear grazing? Yeah. "And their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like an ox. And the nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole." Wow. "And the weaned child shall put his hand into the viper's den." Can you imagine that? Never happened today. "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain," Isaiah says. "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord." How is that? Just as the water covers the sea. And how is that? Perfectly. Perfectly. "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." Now you can read the rest on your own, but I thought this would be well worth to read this and have an understanding of when Christ comes back, what kind of rule will there be on the earth? Well, it's going to be an absolute amazing rule. See? Amazing rule. And this again will be the fulfillment of that responsible dominion mandate when Christ will bring this world to the righteous point that he wants to have it. And we're going to be there with him, ruling and reigning with him. I talked to you about that last week. But tonight now we want to look at divine institution number 2. And what is that? That is of marriage. And there's a lot of verses here, so we're not going to be able to cover all these tonight. So we'll just chip away at these slowly but surely. Now, some marriage is very, very important. It's a divine institution. But some comedian said that marriage is about three rings. It's about the engagement ring, the wedding ring, and the suffering. But don't you believe it? That's not necessarily true. There could be some truth to that, but that was never God's intention. Well, let's ask this question then. When and where did marriage originate anyways? That's a good question. Well, if it's a divine institution, it's divine in its origin. It has to be. So it originated with God. And that's my first point there. God established marriage at the beginning in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve in Genesis 2, 18 through 24. We'll look at that in just a little bit. Okay? This again was established, marriage was established again for the protection, prosperity, and preservation of humanity. You know, when I counsel those who want to be married by our church, the first thing that we do is go over the six purposes for marriage from the Bible, from our premarital prospectus that we give to every person that comes and sees me and wants to marry me to marry them. So when someone comes to marry me, I sit them down and we talk about these six purposes for marriage, and I'm going to give them to you tonight so that you're in the clue. And sometimes say, boy, I'd like to sit on in some of that marriage counseling. You're getting it tonight. Okay, so here we go. So let me tell you what I tell them. God designed marriage, and all of these begin with a piece that you can remember very easily. Okay, God designed marriage, first of all, for partnership. And this is based on Genesis 2:18, where the Lord said, it is not good that man should be alone. God knew that it was not good to be alone. He said, I will make him a helper comparable to him. So when God saw that Adam was alone and wanted to bring a woman into his life so that he could marry this woman, she would be a helper comparable to him, someone like him, yet, whoa, very different from him. No doubt about that. Okay? Thus, the woman God created as Adam's partner in life was there to help him to fulfill the responsible dominion mandate. Secondly, marriage was designed for procreation, having a family if God would so bless them, and he did. And that's why in Genesis 1:28, then God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, I mentioned last week that we don't have to personally fulfill this command ourselves, but that mankind in time was to be fruitful and fulfill that command. Thirdly, marriage was designed for pleasure. Proverbs 5:18-19 states this, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. Solomon here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us some things about marriage. It's not just to be endured, but there is to be a great deal of pleasure in marriage as well. And this has a physical aspect, and this was designed for man's pleasure in the marriage relationship. Fourthly, marriage was designed for purity. Now, I take this from 1 Corinthians 7, 1 and 2. Purity in the marriage relationship. Paul says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, they had written to him and had questions about marriage and singleness in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. What does he say? It's good for a man not to touch a woman, and that would be in a sexual way. Nevertheless, now the Corinthians were not known for their spirituality, but for their carnality. And it was a problem there in Corinth. So he says, nevertheless, because of this sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife here. So a loving God designed marriage for purity when it comes to these things, as marriage is the very relationship where these desires are to be fulfilled. And that's why even Hebrews 13:4 states, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed, the marriage bed, is undefiled in God's eyes and his perspective because he's designed it to be in marriage. Then he goes on to say, but fornication and adulterers, God's going to judge those who are into that and doing those things. So again, like this is the fourth purpose for marriage. Number five, it's for provision. All with P, so you could be easy to get these down. And I take this all over in Ephesians 5, but we'll just look at 5:33 here. It says, "Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Okay? Now, provision is the meeting of one another's needs, such as security, a home, human love, someone to talk to, someone to confide in about the issues of life. So again, a man and a woman, when they marry, there is to be this provision, this meeting of those needs with each the other. And again, Ephesians 5:33 sets forth both sides. Let each one of you in particular, first of all, love his own wife. He speaks to the man as himself. And then let the wife see that she respects her husband. Men, your wives needs your tender love and provision and care. Well, ladies, your husband wants your respect in light of that. Okay? And lastly, again, this marriage is to picture, it's a picture of Christ and His church. And I take this right from Ephesians 5:31 and 32. Comes out of Genesis as well. It says there for in Ephesians 5:31 and 32, "For this reason, for marriage, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined or cleave to his wife, and the two shall become a new thing, one flesh." And this is a great mystery. What's a great mystery? That people are getting married every weekend? No. But it's this union of two people becoming one, just like when a person believes the gospel, they become one with Christ. So he says, "I speak concerning Christ and His church." So Christ and His church, one of the purposes of marriage, is to picture Christ and His church. That loving relationship that takes place between God and an unbeliever who then becomes a believer and is saved. So when a person places their faith in Christ, they're baptized into the body of Christ, they're joined to Christ, into one another. I lost my spot here, see? But Christ is the head of all this, so as we are, again, members of each other, we have to remember we're also tied to the head, and so that we take our orders and our thinking comes from Jesus Christ and from His Word. And again, here we are part of this body of Christ. Very, very important. And thus we become one with Him through our identification with His death on the cross. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is part of that. And it's because of our identity with Christ upon that cross. Okay? With these thoughts in mind, marriage is not to be entered into carelessly, but thoughtfully, very carefully, guys and gals. This is the second most important decision you will ever make. Getting saved and trusting Christ for your salvation being the most important decision you will ever make. So I trust you've made that decision. You've believed in Jesus Christ. You've come to the cross of Christ and made that decision, and you've believed in Him. And you are identified with Him. So have you trusted Christ to save you from a hell you deserve to a heaven you don't? That's the question here. That's very, very important. And God provided salvation by grace through faith in Christ. It is the gift of God. It's not of works that anyone should boast. In other words, if Christ has paid for our sins once and for all on the cross, and God is offering to you eternal life, it's all by grace that you can be saved. Your part is, again, to believe it through faith. It's not of what you can do, because it's not based upon law. It's not do and you shall live. It's grace. It's done. Believe and live. It's so simple. But again, most people are missing that. They just think somehow, I've got to be good enough to go to heaven. No, Christ died for stinkers like you, like me. And that's why anybody can get in on this by grace through faith in Christ when they believe the message of the cross. Very, very important. So I'm going to say now, in light of marriage again, in fact, who you marry is to have precedence over all other human relationships that a person has or enjoys. There is to be this leaving of former responsibilities and relationships and cleaving to your mate in marriage. Okay? So here's some thoughts on marriage here. I just pulled this off the internet today. God's high thoughts and ways for marriage, evidenced by His concept of marriage. Marriage is a covenant according to Malachi 2:14. When you marry someone, you stand in front of the church before God and you make a covenant to take this person to be your lawful wedded wife, husband, or whatever. And God's going to hold you to that covenant. You're under vow. You're making a covenant. Marriage is a covenant. Secondly, marriage is a union consummated by their coming together in a one-flesh relationship, Genesis 2:24. It involves leaving old responsibilities and old relationships. Now, this is usually in favor of, or in light of, we're leaving our parents. They used to be my number one relationship, but when I got married, I left that relationship and now was going to cleave, to stick like glue to my wife, because this was now my number one human priority relationship in life. And it involves becoming one flesh, a union which constitutes a unity of the totality of a husband and wife. This is just not physical union, but mental union. The way we start to think together, we begin to do things together. We strive to be one. Many and many, many aspects here. This is important that you think this way and that I think this way in marriage, because God says, they shall be one flesh. And that's kind of how God sees this and what marriage really amounts to. So when I counsel couples and ask them, they tell me they want to get married, and I say, are you ready to make this person, the one you want to marry, your number one human priority in life or not? Now, usually they don't have children when I ask this, so they should not have any issue in saying yes to that question if they want to get married, if they understand what marriage is. Because this is what the Bible teaches. Your mate is to come before all other human relationships. Your job, your house, your hobbies, your parents, your buddies, your girlfriends, even your kids when they come along. Your marriage is to be your number one priority of a human relationship. Obviously, you're first of all responding to God. But we're talking about on a human level here. And you need to think this way. Okay? So if you're serving the Lord and thinking His thoughts, when it comes to your number one human relationship, it should be your mate, not the church. Wow. Not your hobby. Not teaching Sunday school. Not your kids or anything else. He or she is to be your number one human priority in life. Okay? I'm trying to tell you what the Bible teaches here. So if you're single and thinking about getting married, you need to think this way. Thus you are to stick like glue to that person. If that is not your thinking, then I tell those who want to be married, then you're really not ready to get married. You need more time to think and to figure this out for yourself. I tell them that because one day your kids will leave you and cleave to their mate and their career and their whatever. Okay? And if you haven't made your mate your number one human priority, you may find yourself alone even though you're still married and in a marriage relationship. Both living in the same household but living two separate lives, going in two separate directions in life. And this may cause your marriage to dissolve and end up in divorce, which God hates, by the way. Okay? All right, so let's take our Bibles and now let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. And let's look at this passage. And you might be thinking, boy, I'd never think that way. Then don't get married. That's okay. Don't. But if you're thinking about it, this is how you need to think. You know, when I got married, I didn't think that way, but I wasn't saved. So I didn't know anything about this. And I've had to learn. Okay? So in Genesis 2, and 18 through 24, let's look at 18 through 20. And the Lord said, it is not good that man should be alone. Now, just before this, or I think just after this, okay? And I will make him a helper comparable to him, like him, but yet totally different from him. A woman. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and he brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. Adam was brilliant, by the way, in case you might be thinking, wasn't he kind of some kind of a caveman? No, he was a brilliant. This is God's highest creation at his zenith here. Okay? So again, verse 20, so Adam gave names to all cattle, the birds of the air, the beasts of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. So here comes two animals, say they're two giraffes, and he notices there's a male, there's a female, two birds, male and a female, two lions, a male and a female, and he goes, where's my hack? So God is showing him his need before he ever showed him the answer and provided this need. And that's what God always does for us. You know, you sense something's missing in my life. I don't know what it is, but so-and-so over here is kind of religious. I'm going to ask him what they've got. They seem to have it together. So God kind of does that to us, gives us this need, and then gives us the answers oftentimes to these very things in life here. Okay? Verse 21. And the Lord God then caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And God took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made a woman, and he brought her to the man. This is amazing. Okay? So we just see again that in this whole situation, in verses 21 through 22, God, so to speak, walks Eve down the aisle to Adam in this first marriage ceremony, which there really wasn't a ceremony. And he said, verse 23, and Adam said, now this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now I've read a lot of commentaries on this, but most commentaries are, you know, when you read words, it just doesn't seem to have the life. And basically what Adam is saying is, look at this. Somebody like me, but wow, somebody totally different from me. And he's attracted. No doubt about that. Look what God has provided for me. Verse 24. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother. Now he didn't have a father and mother at this time, but this is speaking of the future. And be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Here's this union. And then it goes on to say they were both naked, man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Why is that? Because they were innocent. There was no sin that's happening yet here. Okay? So they became a one-flesh entity, married before God in that marriage relationship. They learned to love one another. Now, he didn't look at her and say, oh, you're not for me. He was delighted that God had brought this woman who would be just right for him into his life. They were no longer two, but one by marriage in the eyes of the Lord. This most basic foundation of all social structures is discovered in the original marriage of Adam and Eve. And in this one flesh union, the husband and wife were to rule together over creation as God's stewards and fulfill this dominion mandate starting in the Garden of Eden. Second point here. The divine institution of marriage between one man and one woman is the basis for stability. And I say that morally in any society, because when people get married, that's accepted that this began with God and God invented this and God brought people together. And in any society that rejects this will suffer some aspect of deterioration. First morally, then socially, as our country has been doing already. So again, I make mention of the fact that marriage was one man and one woman. It wasn't Adam and Steve. It was Adam and Eve. Very important. Now, in light of that, here, within marriage, there is this physical aspect of pleasure that needs some further explanation or consideration. And to consider that, I just pulled these verses here from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So here they are, and I'll try to explain them to you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 3 through 5, Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, says to the Corinthians, again, who were not so wise on all this, "Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband." Notice this was to be reciprocal in marriage. Now notice verse 4. "The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does." Stop right there. What does that mean, Pastor? It means, ladies, when you get married to this guy, you're giving yourself to this guy lock, stock, and barrel. Body, soul, and spirit. Wow. Think about that. Okay, that's what marriage is. Keep reading. "Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." He's doing the same thing. So there's this reciprocalness in this marriage relationship. And then he goes on to say, in light of that, do not deprive one another of what? Of this affection that's important, or this pleasure, okay? Except with consent. In other words, you're agreeing. And I added, and then only for a time, temporarily, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. Now, that's usually hardly ever the reason that we hear about today, you know, that, well, this is not a good time. I'm going to fast and pray. No, that's not what we hear. No. So I'm saying, for this was for some spiritual aspect or need that takes precedence at this time. This is what we need to pray about this. We have a situation here that we need to go to the Lord about. Let's put this other thing on the back burner temporarily. And then you can come together again physically so that Satan does not tempt you, either of you, because of your lack of self-control. Okay? So these are important thoughts that we need to note, and I'm going to comment here for just a minute. And say, now some women use this aspect of pleasure to control their mate to get what they want as a way to manipulate their guy. And this is not what this scripture is saying. Okay, that's not good. Thus, if you're not meeting the needs here of your mate, male or female, you're failing in this purpose for marriage. Perhaps allowing Satan to tempt your mate with another person or with pornography, and this will not be good. And that's why, you know, guys get hooked on porn. There's just no doubt about it. Guys, this will devastate your marriage. Because instead of being fascinated and enjoying your mate that God has given to you, you're now getting excited about what you're seeing on a TV screen. So stop looking at pornography. Paul says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of your flesh." And men are turned on by the eye gate. And ladies, that's why I tell you to be careful what you wear and how you present yourself. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would do, and it could be bad in light of all this. Pornography has stolen the hearts of many men. Friends, I have counseled people in our church. Because of its ease of access on the internet, you can do it at home, you can do it in your own computer, and possibly, and this is possibly now, because their wives are not fulfilling what the Spirit of God is saying in these verses, or vice versa, perhaps the guy is not paying attention to his wife and her needs, and someone at the office, at work, or even at church is. God forbid that that would happen. So, man, this is something you can take heed to, and ladies, you can take heed to in your own marriage. I'm not trying to stick my nose in, I'm just trying to teach you what this is saying. Okay? We don't want that. And guys, stop looking at porn. I mean, so why would I look at a picture when I can have the real thing? It's crazy. Okay? And that's why if you look at those pictures, and usually they're young and they're beautiful and they've got it all together right, and your mate may not be that perfect. They might get old like me and their hair falls out. And gee, you know, I'm just disappointed in all of that. Okay? So this is important. Number three. This teaching on our responsibilities in marriage implies that sex outside of marriage is forbidden by the Word of God. Now, this is hard to take in our modern indulgent society today. Have you got some scripture on this, Pastor? I do. Here's some verses on this, okay, to back this up. In Mark 7, 21 through 23, Jesus said, For from within, out of the heart of men, proceeds evil thoughts. Like what? Adulteries, fornication, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit. I highlighted a couple there because that's what we're talking about here. Okay? All these evil things come from within, and they defile a man. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, 18 through 20, flee sexual immorality. For every sin that a man does is outside of the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Now, why is that? And I put this in. Because our body belongs to God, and now that we're saved, and is the dwelling place of the very Spirit of God. Do you not know that your body is the temple, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. They belong to God. You've been bought with a price. No wonder he tells them to flee this. And that's, again, those Corinthians had issues. Corinth was a very licentious city in its day. And Paul has to write to these people who are caught up in worshiping at the false idols and the temples with prostitutes and whatnot. Galatians 5:19 says, now the works of the flesh are evident. What are the works of the flesh? What comes out of my sin nature? First two on the list. You can notice that. And there's more. You can go to 20 and 21. But we're interested in just those two verses, or those two things. Okay? How about Ephesians 5:3? But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting or is appropriate for saints. No. Why does he say this if this can't happen with Christians? It can. It can happen with Christians, okay? Colossians 3:5, therefore put to death your members which are upon the earth. What members? Those that want to fornicate, those that are unclean, those that are filled with passion, those that have evil desire and covetousness. Now look at this. These five sins, if you fall down and worship for these things, God says this is idolatry. These all can be idols that you can worship at. As Christians? That's what he's implying here. That's what I'm getting out of that. I hope you understand that and note that as well. Okay? And then in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, it says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, and I take this to be progressive, experiential sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality in this progressive, practical, experiential sanctification process. Wow! I mean, this is some heavy stuff, friends, but I'm just trying to teach you again what the Bible has to say. Well, what about the biblical dominion aspect in marriage? And I had alluded to this earlier. Well, Genesis 1, 27 and 28 says, so God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him. Notice he created him what? Male and female. Because that's what works. He created them. Then God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Well, that's implied. And fill the earth. And subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every creeping thing that moves upon the earth here. So my point here about this and this dominion mandate is this. So the man and the woman together in marriage were to rule and have dominion over the earth as God's representative or stewards. That's how I see it. That's what I'm teaching you by the grace of God. So in light of this, and in light of what's gone on here, here's another question. Has this one man, one woman union of marriage been under satanic attack? And the answer to that is absolutely it's been under satanic attack. How long? Right from the beginning. Right from the start. See? Today, many today no longer married. They just cohabit. They just live together. 50% of those married are divorcing. That's a high figure. And many Christians fall into that category. Others are now adopting every other aspect of cohabiting except marriage. Okay? And I don't know if I've got this right. I call it the HGTB thing. I don't know if I have that right. homosexual, gay, transgender, bisexual aspect is rampant all over the place. So in light of that, let's look at Romans chapter 1 and see what God says will happen in a society that blows off His Word. Okay? Romans chapter 1. Let's just back up for a minute to verse 16. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed." How to be right with God is revealed in that message. From faith to faith, anytime the faith is preached. "As it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." What do? They suppress the truth. They hold it down. They don't want to know the truth. I had a TV guy at my house today, and when he was done, I said, "Are you interested in spiritual things?" He goes, "No." And he just walked out. And I just thought, he's typical. That's just the way people are. But I thought, I'll just ask him anyways and see. I just thought, even at the funeral, there was this one young gal that was open. Nobody said a word to me after that funeral. Just like, "Don't talk to that guy." You know, I don't know what they thought. But they don't want the truth. It's amazing. And I'm just thinking, how in the world did I ever get this? It was grace every step of the way. Verse 19. "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen in creation, being understood by the things that are made. Even His eternal power and Godhead, so that God is saying, 'Men, you are without excuse. I've given you two lights. I've given you creation. I've given you a God consciousness. If you want more truth, I'll give it to you.' But most people don't want more truth. So God says, since they're not responding to those two lights, you're without excuse. You're guilty. Verse 21. "Because although they knew God..." They knew there was a God. They did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they actually became fools. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things." There's idol worship. "Therefore, God has given them up..." Notice, when we suppress God's truth and we turn from God, God gives us up to what? "To uncleanness in the lust of their hearts." Again, this is internal. "To dishonor their bodies amongst themselves. They exchange the truth of God because they'd rather believe a lie, because men love darkness rather than light." And what do they wind up doing? They wind up worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. "For this reason," God says the second time, "God gave them up to what? Vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due." Wow. It's amazing that God would, give us up like that. Look at verse 28. "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over," the third time he says that, "to what? A debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting." Well, I want to look at this word here for a minute. Debased mind, this is this word, dokimos. And now the word dokimos, if you take the A off, means that which is approved. It's just like theist. But when you put the A in front of it, you denote, you negative that. So it means not standing the test, not approved, like an atheist. A person who believes in God is a theist. But if you're an atheist, you're not believing in God. So a debased mind is not standing the test, not approved, that which does not prove itself such as it ought to be. And that's what God is saying. I'm giving you guys up to this debased mind. Your mind is unfit for something. It's unapproved. It's spurious. And the King James says, doesn't use the word debased, it uses a reprobate mind. If you have a King James Bible there. This is amazing. This is amazing. Absolutely amazing. When men reject God and His Word, He rejects them by letting them, to a certain extent, have their way, and then He lets them reap or suffer the inevitable consequences for their debased choices. The societal destructive consequences are outlined in verses 29 through 32. Look back at verse 28 in the back part of the verse. To do those things which are not fitting. Like what? Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent people, proud people, boasters. They're inventors of evil things. They are disobedient to parents often. They are undiscerning. They are untrustworthy. They are unloving. They are unforgiving. They are unmerciful. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of what? The death penalty in God's eyes. That's why we all have sinned and come short. And not only do the same, but then those people approve those who practice and do the same. You know, and that's why the TV sitcoms are all full of this. That's why downtown Minneapolis every year has this gay rights parade where people march around and they flaunt their gayness. It's just sick. And again, people standing beside they're applauding this. They're doing exactly what God says here that would be the result of people who turn from the truth. And again, apart from the grace of God, perhaps I'd be there. I don't know. So we have to be understanding that these people are lost. They're not saved. And they're not seeing things as God wants them to see them. And this is the world we live in. And it doesn't seem to be getting any better. Just worse and worse. But God has set up His divine institutions at creation, three of them at least, and His authority and His Word for man's good. So as we're getting here towards the end here, I just want to mention this. It is the mind that calls God's standard wrong. What God says is wrong is really now right. These things are culturally okay today. That is true culturally, but not biblically. See? Not biblically. So my point, next point is this. Here again, this comes down to the issue of authority. Who's calling the shots in your life? And again, I have to ask that because I have to keep going back to our makeup of man to say, who's calling the shots in your life? Is the world calling the shots? And I know the world via TV and the media is trying to get into your thinking and fill your mind with this human viewpoint perspective. We have the enemy of Satan, the world, and our own flesh or our own sin nature, which always thinks about me. It can do some human good, but sin far outweighs it, at least it did in my life. And that's why when I got saved and I trusted Christ as my personal Savior, it changed everything in my life. You know, it opened me up to want now what God had to say. I now wanted to get this divine viewpoint thinking up into my brain. And as I began to hear the Word of God and began to balance out, and I only heard it maybe once a week for a while until there was a church in Duluth, and then we had twice a week. And it was amazing. You know, I was going to mention this next time, but I'll mention it. You know, before I was saved, I was full of myself. What else could I be full of? And I was a jerk. And my wife married me. That's amazing. But she was not saved either. Okay? So, and because of that, I wanted to control everything, and I wanted everything, and I had my point of view on it. And my wife had been married before, and her husband had cheated on her, so they had gotten divorced, and then she marries me. And in her thinking, she wasn't going to let anybody push her around anymore. I've been around that block one time. So there was a lot of this conflict, and we weren't even saved between us. But then 5 years into our marriage, we got saved. Wow. Everything changed. And when we got saved, we began to have the opportunity to hear what the Word of God had to say. Every time the door opened for teaching in Duluth, in a Bible study, we were there. We wanted to know what God had to say. I thought getting saved and trusting Christ was good. The rest has got to be great as well. So we began to go and hear the Word of God. We sat in the front row. Pastor Radke could get up and preach. There was no church in Duluth, just a Bible study. My wife would bring a cassette tape and put it on the front desk up there and throw a cassette tape in and tape it and it'd flip over and he'd have to flip it over and put it in. And then after Bible study, we'd go home and listen to those messages along with other messages. That's all we had. But I wanted to expose my mind and get some divine viewpoint thinking in my life. And you know, as we just exposed ourselves to the teaching of the Word of God on a regular, consistent basis, we began to understand the role that each of us would play. I was to be the head of the home. I was to lovingly care for my wife as Christ had loved and cared for me. I was to provide for her needs and she was to provide for my needs. And instead of fighting me about everything, she began to see her role as the wife and the helper in our home. And she began to adopt that kind of thinking. And God not only saved our soul, but He saved our marriage. Because of the grace of God. Absolutely. 45 years, think of it. I'm amazed at it. It's absolutely a miracle. There's just no doubt about that. And it's because we came under the authority of the Word of God and began to upload that into our thinking. So every time the doors were open to hear the Word of God, we were there with bells on. We wanted to know what the Word of God had to say. We wanted to hear the next precept and principle taught. And I would hope that would be true of people in our church. It isn't always true. I know some people are far away on Wednesday night, but others are close. And, oh, heck, I can't come. You know, there's every reason not to come. You know, you're watching TV. I just say tape it and watch it later. You don't have to worry about it. But it comes down to this situation of who is authority, who's calling the shots in your life. Is Satan calling the shots in the world perspective, giving you a divine viewpoint, and you're just yielding to that and doing your own thing? Or is the Word of God that you're uploading into your mind, hiding God's Word in your heart, because the Spirit of God, or the new divine nature, is giving you new desires because you're saved, and the Spirit of God wants to glorify Jesus Christ. And if you just be willing to yield to Him, wow, He can transform you. He'll make you the person God wants you to be. And you don't even have to do anything but just hear the Word and yield. Because over time, you know, for 30 years, the world and Satan had loaded information into my brain on this side. And I got saved. I couldn't get enough on this side to balance that out. And I can hardly think, you know, if you come twice a week, I can hardly balance out with what the world is giving you 24/7 the rest of the week. And you're crazy not to come. That's my thinking here. That's how I think you need to think. Okay? So let's look at this authority thing in Ephesians 5. We're kind of out of time, but we'll thrust ahead and I'll see if we can get down to this last point here for you. In Ephesians chapter 5, let's look at verses. This is in the context of marriage. I'll probably bring that topic up again on Sunday morning so everybody can hear that story because I think people could benefit from that story. And I had it written out, but I just fired it off the top of my head here, so I'll probably get a better shot next time. But in Ephesians 5, again, we can look at Ephesians 5, 22 through 24. Here's what Paul says to the Ephesian wives. Wives, submit to your own husband, but you need to submit as to the Lord. Again, now if we back this up again, and if the Word of God is giving a command and an authority in our life, and I'm going to listen to what the Word of God has to say, my wife would say, I don't want to submit to Dave. But she just, through the hearing of the Word of God and walking with the Lord, and over time, over years, she began to just assume the role that God had for her. And I didn't have to pressure her. Pastor Radke didn't have to pressure her. And later Dennis didn't have to pressure her. She just began to see, if this is what God wants in my life, why wouldn't I yield to Him? I mean, didn't He save me in the first place? Doesn't He have a plan and purpose in my life that's better than I could think up or what the world has to offer? Make sense? Okay? Verse 22, wives, if you're not married, you don't have to do this. Submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord. Why should we do that, ladies? For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body, the church. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, if a husband is filled with the Spirit, and he's the spiritual man that God wants him to be, he's not going to take advantage of his wife, because God's going to tell him in a couple of verses, husbands, you need to love your wives. You need to care for those women. You need to undertake for them. You need to be tender. I mean, guys, this is kind of foreign, I know, and it's difficult and sometimes hard for people to grab this, but again, this is what's happened in our life. Though everything God does is organized with arrangements of authority. And so it is in the home. The Bible states undeniably that there is an authority and a leadership arrangement in the home. It is the man who has the divinely designated leadership authority and responsibility under God in his home. And in the church, and usually in society as well, but not always. Okay, might not work at work, because your boss may be a woman at work. Okay, this is designed to bring stability to the home and to the church and to the world. And it does when people accept and maintain a biblical authority and orientation in life. Okay, so here's another verse here I'm going to throw out at you. We've got a couple of minutes. I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God, so I added. So it could also say that the head of the children are the parents. So there's this order of thinking here. God's the ultimate authority, and God and Jesus Christ, they're both deities, so they're really equal. But for the sake of argument, Jesus Christ submitted himself to God the Father to do God's will while he was on earth. He said, I always do those things that please the Father. So here in this, down here, we have the man, the woman, and the children. They're all equal in humanity. We're all human beings. But again, administratively and functionally, God has a sense of humor. He's put the man in charge of the home. He wants the woman to be submissive to the man. He wants the kids to be submissive to their parents. And since that's true, we're all being submissive to Christ, and we're all doing God's will if we yield. How could it be so simple? When you just put it all like that, it's simple when you think about it. God's not asking you to do anything that Christ hasn't already done. He submitted to the Father. He went to the cross and died for you. So Paul is laying out here, 1 Corinthians 11:3, just some thoughts on this, okay? And this is all, again, fits under this umbrella of God's authority. Christ is the ultimate authority. The husband is under the authority of Christ, and his job under that authority is to protect his family, to provide for his family. Under his, there's the wife. She is to be his helper and support to him. Okay? And under her are the children, and she manages the home and manages the children, because dad's oftentimes off slaying dragons someplace and making money. And that's not always true today because of society. Women and men both work, but all of this is in the hand of God. And so again, this is something we need to understand and we need to note. One more passage or two, and then we'll be done here. In 1 Timothy 2:12 through 14, and maybe we'll look at this more next time. He says, and Paul is writing to Pastor Timothy, a pastoral epistle. And he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Now, I believe this is in the church, but I also believe in the home this is to be true. Okay, and why is that? Two reasons are given here. And you can look this up on your own. The creation order, first of all, because Adam was formed first, and then Eve was taken out of man. Okay, so that's one reason that Paul is saying this, and he's put men in charge in the home. He's got a sense of humor there, no doubt about it. But the second reason was Satan's deception of the woman. And Adam was not deceived. He sinned with his eyes wide open, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Now the verses are going to go on to say, yes, she'll be saved by being a godly mother in her home. In verse 15, maybe we can look at that next time here. But I'll give you this last point and we're going to stop here. Here's my last point. Equality in creation does not mean interchangeability. I probably could have picked a better word. In the roles and responsibilities required to fulfill the divinely established differences of roles for men and women in time. Ladies, God has a role for you to play. Men, God has a role for you to play. And as you expose yourself to the Word of God and begin to see what God has to say and what He wants, it's not hard to just submit to what He wants and to do what He wants. He's not asking you, all you women, to submit to me. I'm not your husband. Now, you might submit to me as the pastor, but that's as far as that authority can go. You're to submit to your own husband. And that's why, ladies, you need to be really wise about who you marry. Very, very important and very, very crucial. Don't rush into that. Think about that. Pray about that. We're going to be done right now. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace tonight. As we look at this in 2 weeks again, we may have to review, bring everybody up to speed, and then continue on, Father, to see that woman was created to be man's helpmate, to come alongside him, to be on his side, to give him insight and wisdom and perspective, as my wife has done for me many times, and shown me when I've made mistakes and said some things and helped me when I've counseled people to get to do better next time. Thank You for a godly wife that has been insightful in seeing what my needs are, because we by nature are blind to ourselves. And Father, we just pray that we could take this as from the Lord and realize again it's the hearing of Your Word on a regular, consistent, ongoing basis that will transform us in the Christian life to be the person that You'd want us to be. And it's not, we don't have to fight City Hall about this. Just see what God's will is and then yield to the Lord and depend upon Him and walk by faith. We thank You for Your grace in all of this, Father. We commit this teaching to You on marriage. This is crucial that people would understand this, even if they're in marriage and they've made some mistakes. Who hasn't? Who hasn't screwed up? Thank You for 1 John 1:9. Thank You that we can repent at any time. We can turn to You in faith and we can walk with You again. You always take us back. Father, we need to have that perspective in our marriages, with each other here in the assembly, with people that we're close to that rub us wrong and cause us to see again, Father, we are a product of the grace of God. We love You, but it's only because You first loved us. We thank You now. In Jesus' name, amen.